Well, as we start our time together, we're going to be covering 900 to 1415. So it's a significant chunk of time. I won't pretend I will exhaustively... Oh, that phone right over there? Yes, perfect. It's a lovely waterfall or whatever. Is that a cenote or something? Anyway. Yeah, this is a significant chunk of history. We will not be able to do justice to this entire time. And I'm heavily indebted, if you're curious, to Jaroslav Pelikan's church history books. So volume 3 was massively insightful and would encourage those. They're part of the recommended reading. But as we go through this, one word I want us to keep in mind that will frame much of the era and will also lead to many of the problems that we're going to identify is the word growth. There is a lot of growth during this time. As Pelikan would argue, and I think rightfully argue, what we mean by growth is the systematizing and dogmatizing of doctrine in really substantial and important ways. Now, just to be clear, the medieval theologians, they would not have necessarily thought of themselves this way. They would have probably said that they were just pulling out what was implicit in earlier creeds and in the fathers and helping spell that out in more detail. Nonetheless, I think as we look back at this era, it is just undoubtedly the case that the kind of detail, the kind of parsing apart is substantial, and it is a lot of growth. And papal and doctrinal expansion in this period of time get so aggressive that growth is both the theme and problem of this time in history in many ways. And just as we consider this idea of growth, I do want us to just think about this biblically. And one passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, where Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So this passage, I think, is one example where we see that there is a kind of building project that is allowed in the Christian faith. There is doctrinal development that can be healthy and good, but this building project, anytime we would engage in these, they require very careful attention to detail, and they must build upon, as our passage says, the foundation of Christ. You can see that right here in our passage. And so we want to build upon that foundation. And there's no guarantee that anyone's work, other than that of the apostolic witness, will be precious jewels. But we do know from Matthew 7:18 that a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And so while no work outside of the apostles is going to ever be infallible, we can at least see in history theological fruit from certain ideas. And if such trees seem healthy and promote glory to Christ, if they promote holiness in God's people, if they promote love for God's word and for his church, then these are things that we're going to be more comfortable putting forward as precious jewels, treasuries in the church's faith that we should enjoy and be so grateful for. But we always have to remain aware that there are some additions to the house where they may have been mislaid upon the foundations. And they're going to be in need of heavy renovation if they're going to be received fruitfully. And so as we engage in history, this is some of what we're doing. We're trying to parse apart what seems to be precious jewels built upon the foundation of Christ that we should be grateful for. And what kind of fruit has it borne versus what seems to bear bad fruit that may mean that we need to go back and rework upon the foundation again to make sure we build appropriately together. And this area of history we are studying, it had growth. Yet it was growth that's going to, unfortunately, it's going to distract and it's going to confuse the gospel in such ways that we're going to need some heavy renovation in order to engage with it. And I just want us to be clear, that's not just an uncomfortable Protestant assertion, because I hope that as you see today, the source documents of this own time are aware of these problems. And so one of the things I want you to take away is that there were very clear acknowledgments of some of the negative tendencies of what were going on in that day. And so with all that behind us, we're going to consider three key areas of this growth, and they'll just be kind of our outline. You'll see them on each page. There's going to be the growth in doctrinal synthesis and then papal authority related to that. There's going to be growth in the communication of grace how grace comes into the believer's life, and the papal mediation of that grace. And then there's going to be growth and need for reform and papal resistance to that reform. So that's going to frame our lesson today. And so with that, I actually want to just remind us that EJ humorously pointed out last week how heavily everyone in this era is borrowing from Augustine. I think EJ was like, is everybody just quoting Augustine? Yes, actually, the answer is. And so I kind of created this funny little picture. Oh, Matt, we lost it, but it's okay. Never mind. No humor this morning. The Lord's smitten that idea. But it's true that pretty much everybody's trying to figure out how to deal with Augustine by and large, and by him, by extension, the church fathers. And so one of the most significant things that arises during this period is there's a growing realization that you can't just quote Augustine, mic drop, and then walk away from the issue. That's not going to work. This is because every theologian is claiming Augustine and the other fathers as their own. And so as we're going to see in just a second with the Eucharist, what we would call the Lord's Supper, taking central place in the liturgy, there is a ton of arguing, and that arguing comes out in debates over Augustine. So one theologian will state a doctrinal position, and he'll say, this is the position of our Augustine. And then his opponent will come back and say, though he speaks of our Augustine, he has wandered far away from him. So with this dynamic, the theologians, they're realizing they can't just invoke Augustine, they have to interpret him. They have to receive him. Theologians would know about the great and multiple arguments of Augustine that seem to be proliferated. And even a fierce debater like Hincmar of Reims would actually admit that it was hopeless to quote the fathers since his opponents could also cite many passages for their positions. So you can feel some of the tensions that are growing here. And in many ways, this is just anticipating our modern YouTube era, where we see endless streams of YouTube videos that are citing the church fathers and responder videos to the response video, to the responding video, to whatever Gavin Ortland most recently posted. So this is, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can look up Gavin Ortland and all the ecosystem of responder videos. I'm happy to talk to you about that. But this is a serious problem for the church in this era. So to give them their credit and why they're taking this so seriously, the Athanasian Creed would state that whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. So choosing who was correctly holding to the faith is a really critical question for the people of this day. And Ephesians 4:5 says there's one faith. One faith. And the critical question of the day is looking for someone who would help provide clarity, since the great and multiple arguments of the church fathers are no longer solving issues for them. This is where we see the papacy enter in heavily. And this is over a long period of time, obviously, but to simplify it, they were the supposed ancient bastion of Christianity. Having expanded mightily under Gregory the Great, Anselm of Havelberg actually states the position in his day in 1204 that Rome alone had remained unshaken through the ages theologically. Rome alone had remained unshaken through the ages theologically. Matt, do I need to do something for the screen sharing? It's okay. We'll go on without it. That's fine. Rome considered herself to be the truth in this way. And they would have pointed to documents such as the Donation of Constantine. It was an 8th century document. It was thought to be older than that. Obviously, you hear it's a Donation of Constantine. Actually, by the 15th century, with some of the humanist tendencies and kind of resurgent, they were realizing that this was a document that was forged. But in it, it said that the Pope was the teacher, preserver, and godfather of the emperor, the vicar through whom St. Peter displayed his power, and the supreme temporal lord of the West. And according to the Pope's decision, shall all matters be settled. Well, that's it. I mean, if you want clarity, okay, we know who the deciding figure is. It's going to be the Pope. And Rome saw herself as unshakable, and she saw herself as having been given this authority to be the universal bishop of the church, which does run aground on many historical issues, but this is how she saw herself. And we see this really expand in our time frame through two popes. So Innocent III is a very influential pope. He took this authority and he just ran with it. He even shifted the title of the pope from, as you heard in that last quote, from the vicar of Peter to actually he started calling himself the vicar of Christ, making it clear that, quote, the Lord Jesus Christ has established one sovereign over all as his universal vicar, whom all things in heaven, earth and hell should obey, even as they bow the knee to Christ. So you hear that, even as they bow the knee to Christ. So while Innocent III has elevated the spiritual authority, Boniface VIII is no stranger to assertions either, and he's going to elevate the political authority of the Pope. And on a rather kind of thin reading of Luke 22:36, he's going to say the papacy possesses two swords, one for spiritual authority and one for temporal authority. And now, while temporal authority was often delegated to the kings, he made it clear that it was, quote, at the sufferance of the priest, which makes very clear that the Pope saw themselves as the director of the state. They saw them as the director of nations because Christ is the king of the nations. And if you're the vicar of Christ, you should probably have influence on those things. And he saw this as so central that in his work Unum Sanctum in 1302, Pope Boniface VIII said, quote, it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. You can hear in that the large sense of self that has developed in the Roman pontiff. Now, of course, Philip of France actually didn't like that very much and broke into his palace and beat him so badly that it would lead to his death. So that's its own kind of crazy. But nonetheless, the papacy has a very large sense of themselves, and they're getting into a lot of conflict with emperors, as you can see between Boniface and Philip. So the papacy is living large at this time, and one place they're going to try to use their authority to clarify is on matters of the Eucharist, again, the Lord's Supper, as we would say. And that came to a head in debates during the 12th and 13th centuries especially. Now, the major desire was to understand in what way was Christ's body present in the Eucharist. Christ had said, this is my body, this is my blood. They wanted to understand how that could be the case. Now, while some in this time would argue for a more figural understanding of these words, much closer to what we would understand in Reformed traditions, others said, no, it needs to be Christ's historical body and blood present there to communicate the grace that is needed. If this were true, though, there were questions that come up that we might take as silly at first glance, but people would ask the question, what happens if a mouse eats the bread? Now, you might laugh at that, and it is a little funny, but they were very reverent, and honestly, I do think in some ways they can be instructive for us. We tend to treat the Lord's Supper rather casually. For them, a mouse eating the bread was sacrilegious. How could a mouse run off with the body and blood of the Lord? And so they were attempting to deal with how can Christ be there and not have these sacrilegious kind of ideas of the what if the bread rots? What if mold grows on it? How can mold grow on the body of Christ? And so thinking about this, Aquinas would use some Aristotelian categories, kind of appropriate them, and then kind of put some divine glosses upon them. And then through that, Innocent III and the Fourth Lateran Council, they would state a view called transubstantiation. And it was put forward and it stated, Jesus Christ's body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine, the bread being changed, transubstantiation, by divine power into the body, and the wine into the blood. So under this perception, this doctrine, which is officially taught now in 1215, this held that when the words of consecration by the priest were uttered, there was a divine miracle that took place. And the substance of what had been previously bread and wine were no longer in substance that. They were in substance the flesh and blood of Jesus. But they were, in their accidents, what is perceived to the senses still bread and wine. Now this is, conveniently going to allow Christ to be under the form of the bread and wine so that the faithful might eat Christ while any nibbles a mouse might get are only bread according to the senses. So they're really trying to solve this, and honestly, I wish we could stay here longer. If this is unclear to you, welcome to Protestantism. This is... Like, this is actually, there's a lot of Protestant thought of, like, this doesn't make sense. And it really feels hard to make sense of it. And so we can't get into that fully today. But what is important here is that papal authority is being exerted to clarify and demand a specific doctrinal statement. The very precise, this is how this has to happen. And if you are faithful, you need to adhere to this or else you are anathema. And so that's really central because Rome is stating this under the authority of a council and her role as a theological judge. It's irrevocable at this time. And to depart from Rome is to depart from the faith. So now you have this issue where if you don't make sense of transubstantiation, what do you do? Where do you go? Where is home? It's easier to defer to the papacy at this point because at least you have clarity, even if it's difficult to understand. What else is growing during this time, though, is the Pope is asserting not only judgments, but as the vicar of Christ also saw themselves and the church by extension as the institution that dispensed that grace. So this is the growth in communication and mediation of grace. Point number two. So as the vicar of Christ, and they were working out how grace is communicated, the idea of Mary is actually very central to this. And behind Mary is the doctrine of the incarnation. So anything around the Mass, the merits of Mary and the saints, the relics, the veneration of icons, all these kind of things, they're natural growths of reflection on the incarnation in this time period. And, you know, you can see how these concepts are related, because if we go back earlier in church history, remember in the Nicene Creed, we defined that God is the eternal, or Jesus, I'm sorry, is the eternal Son of God, begotten, not made. A century later, what question do you get? You get, how is he then human? How is he really with us? And what is one of the central terms that comes up in that debate? If you can recall, it's over this concept of Theotokos. Is Mary the mother of God? And so just to point out that Mary and Jesus often kind of intertwine in theology. And as it related to Mary, they saw questions here as central to understanding how grace could be communicated to believers' life. So Peter Damian was one theologian who summed it up by saying, quote, "It would have been impossible for the redemption of the human race to take place unless the Son of God had been born of a virgin." Okay, that's true enough. That's simple enough. That's true. God, the Son needed to be born of a virgin. That was prophesied and is how redemption comes about. But they would develop corollary theses to this, where they would say that Mary had starts to develop such a singular role in redemption, she could be called, quote, the gate of paradise. In this, she was becoming Eve's opposite in Scripture. So though death entered the world through Adam, it was Eve who sinned first. And in the counterpart, while righteousness entered through Christ, it is Mary's blessedness and faith that precedes that. And so they're just looking at that fact, and they're developing a whole host of related doctrines around that point. So they're starting to ask questions around, was she born without sin? Was she perpetually a virgin? Was she, and then also they're crucially starting to say, because of her role, she is one who intercedes between ourselves and Christ in the same way that she birthed Christ into the world. They're just, this is the way they're thinking, and this is how they're working these doctrines out around Mary. Just to be clear on what they're thinking a little bit, they did not believe they were dishonoring or displacing Christ. So Bernard of Clairvaux, who we met last week, he said, quote, "Whatever we set forth in praise of the mother pertains to the Son. And on the other hand, when we honor the Son, we are not drawing back from our glory to the mother." So you can see this, for them, to honor one or the other is just to honor each, essentially. So they believe that if Mary in Luke 1:48 had said that she would be called blessed by all generations, they saw that that's what they saw themselves as doing. And they thought it pleased Christ when the faithful honored her. And there's a simple way in which that can be true. But they were taking this and running with it. So while they did not deny that Mary had been saved by Christ, and while there were some scathing critiques of relics, they are growing a sense of Mary's mediation of Christ that is very troubling. And not only are they developing this around Mary, but they're also just pushing that argument a little bit further and extending that it could apply to all the saints who had lived holy lives. Perhaps other saints who had lived excellent lives could also benefit us, could also be a form of mediation of how we encounter and approach God, as well as receive grace from God. And this is going to be a move far beyond anything like Hebrews 12 and the Hall of Faith and the saints going before us encouraging us. They're not just encouragements. They're not just testimonies. They are means of grace that are needed for the believer to be experiencing God rightly. And of course, as these saints had riches to bestow on the church, who controls that, those riches? How do you know if you're accessing those riches appropriately? You can guess it. Papa has the access. Okay? The Pope has the authority, and he's dispensing the riches of the saints. And this is just, again, making the Pope a critical part of how a believer comes to think of themselves in relationship to grace. It is hard to believe yourself in a state of grace apart from rightly relating to the one who dispenses that grace, the vicar of Christ in this world. So let's look at a few ways that this plays out. And one of the first ones that I want to draw our attention to is indulgences. And one of the crucial ways the papacy dispensed these riches were through indulgences. Indulgences assume that where the church on earth fell short, they could be lifted up by the saints who were beholding Christ and had attained extra merit in their lives that could then be doled out. They no longer needed it. They had extra riches through their holy lives. they could help then with those who were struggling. Now, indulgences, they're a kind of grant from the church that could help pay for penalty for sin, either in full or in part. And right here, I just want to note a brief distinction. Try to hang with me. This is super important if you talk to any of your Catholic friends. They would make a distinction between guilt and penalty. Catholics are always going to make a distinction between guilt and penalty. So they are never going to deny that Christ is the perfect source of forgiveness as it relates to guilt, which means that we can have a secure eternal salvation in Jesus. But they would base on a bad reading of Colossians 1:24 when Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." They thought that the thing that was lacking was how Christ related to temporal punishment for sin. So, okay, again, eternal, yes, Christ has got that. He's covered that. You can be saved in Christ and Christ alone. But there are temporal punishments for sin that seem to be lacking in terms of what Christ has offered as a solution. Because they would have said that it was good for people to pay penalty for sin so that their souls would be chastised, that they would be reoriented to God, that they would be purified by experiencing the chastisement of penalty. And if they were pointing to something in Scripture, they would have pointed to David, who, when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, God forgives him, but the child still dies as a seeming penalty for sin. And so God forgives. David still needs to undergo a lesson, a penalty, to have his soul reoriented to God. And so with this distinction in mind, just remember, indulgences are for those who are needing to pay for penalty for sin, temporal penalties. And despite their best attempts, the Pope can relieve that through a merciful act of indulgences. And the papacy held the keys in relationship to indulgences. They would grant them as they would. And they would do it because they claimed that they held the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 in such ways that they could bind and loose sins in such ways that Christ was also due to honor. Whatever they bound or loose on earth, Christ would bound or loose in heaven. This is also going to be closely related to our second point of how they mediated grace. So papal authority related to indulgences was also closely related to the sacrament of penance. Penance was the most important sacrament after the Eucharist and baptism at this point in history. So that Cardinal Geoffrey of Vendôme would say, quote, "Without penance, none of the sacraments is of any use to sinners." The reason that he would say this is because they would see baptism as what they would call a first plank in salvation. It was what brought a believer into a state of grace, removed original sin, placed them in relationship of favor towards God. And so they would say, you're good at that point. But what they would say is that after sin, especially after grievous sins, the believer could experience shipwreck in their faith. Now, to help restore them to a place of grace, they would then undergo the sacrament of penance, which consisted of three steps. One is the contrition of heart, and that would be evidenced by knowledge of sin, repentance, and sorrow. Two would be oral confession of a sin to a clergy member. And three is acts of satisfaction to help mortify us of our sin and to help us persevere in the faith. So again, really quickly, one is contrition of heart, their knowledge of sin and repentance. Two is oral confession to a clergy member. And three is acts of satisfaction to help mortify us of our sin and help us persevere. Now, once the church had observed the believer moving through penance, they could perhaps relieve some of that penalty through dispensing indulgences or liberating them from the turmoil of their conscience. And this whole process is going to be, I mean, if you're any familiar with Luther's story, obviously you're going to know where some of this goes. But it's already on thin water even in this own day, because we just actually learned last week that Anselm has a whole theory of satisfaction in his atonement, that he is saying that's precisely what God offered for us. But they're also saying acts of satisfaction are needed to be able to pay the temporal penalty for sin. And so this sacrament is needed, though the church would admit, well, in cases of necessity, such as if you're dying, step one is enough. Contrition of heart is enough. So they're already kind of hedging a little bit that maybe steps two and three are just ideal, but they really push it farther than that. They're like, normatively, they are needed to restore yourself to a state of grace. And this is, again, just a bad reading of Colossians 1:24, because it functionally puts something lacking in Christ as it relates to our sin. So just as a commentary on that really quick, though David and Bathsheba may trouble some of you and be like, well, maybe there's something there. Just note there that David actually, when he's told that, prays against the outcome of that decision. So it's not clear that he's voluntarily consigning himself to this. It's not obvious that he thinks that it's just really good to undergo that and actually hopes that the Lord has mercy on that. And so in terms of just the wills and how they're relating there, just note that that's kind of confusing. But even more than that, Calvin will note that if this were true and if it were normative, we would find the Old Testament law and the way that sacrifices and penalties were playing out would also support such a thinking. And we do not get that in the Old Testament law. In terms of our relationship with God, guilt and penalty both seem fixed by sacrifice. If there's ever any penalties in the Old Testament law, they seem to be oriented towards helping maintain our relationship with each other. So the idea that penalty has to be paid for your soul to be good with God seems kind of foreign to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so an easy question for our papist friends, if they were talking about this, would be, if the sacrifices of the Old Testament are such a pleasing aroma to God that they seem to be able to satisfy for penalty and for guilt, then wouldn't the sacrifice of Christ, which is of far greater worth, be able to do the same and more? Wouldn't it be able to do that? And this is where, for my money, the Reformed tradition's strength is just excels in these categories, because it just keeps the gaze of the believer fixed on Christ rather than on themselves. So while Christ can be preached in Catholicism, they just add so much on top that it just gets unclear and it gets so confusing and your focus is tortured and twisted and struggles to focus on what it needs to focus on, which is Christ. And that's really just a pity, and that's why we pray for their reform, is because we would just want them to enjoy Christ more. They've distracted themselves from the beauty and simplicity that Christ is enough. He is full of abundance. So that's some commentary on penance and indulgences. But also, just really quickly to note this, ecclesiastical mediation didn't just limit itself to the living, it also extended to the dead. Because if you do believe that penalty for sin needs to be paid before you can see God and you can be in a perfect relationship, well, what happens if you die before all that's been worked out in this life? So your guilt is satisfied, you have eternal salvation with God, but you haven't paid off all your temporal penalties. What do you do? Well, purgatory is kind of a fairly natural kind of attempt at a solution to that. It's trying to answer that question. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because, to be honest, if you've already rejected penance and if you've already rejected indulgences, purgatory is just crumbling at its foundations already in so many ways. But generally, just see again that purgatory is a means of the communication of the grace for the dead who are in Christ. So anyone in purgatory is saved, but they're experiencing the penalty for sin. And this was taught in 1254 as official doctrine. And so if you just think you die imperfectly but are raised to life with God perfected, hey, you need some account of that. And why not purgatory? Well, as a brief note to that, I'll draw your eyes to a passage, 1 John 3:2-3. There it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So fine, Christians are not opposed to the idea that our souls are purified, that we purify ourselves, that we long for that. But what we would disagree with, based on a reading of this passage and others, is that those who have hope are the ones doing purification. That's voluntary, sure, but note that they purify themselves as they are pure. That is, they are in a position of grace currently, and that is what is moving the purification towards what is already true in Christ. So no trembling is needed as you work this out. No trembling is needed to make sure you get back to a position of purity. You are purifying yourself as you are pure. And furthermore, in this passage, what is it that purifies us perfectly? Is it a place that prepares us to see God, or is it just seeing God? I think John reads very clearly as saying that the grace of seeing Jesus will be what drives all doubt and all sin from our hearts. Seeing the beautiful face of Christ and the blazing goodness of a glory that's brighter than the sun, that is all that is going to be needed on that day. And this is, again, where I think just the Reform heritage is just really sweet and has great reflections, because it just reminds you that all the goodness you need is found in the face of Jesus. And it reminds you that every wayward thought that we have in this world, one day it's going to be driven away in the light of his glory and grace. And we can just enjoy that. And that would be just one thing. That's why I'm happily Reformed, because the beauty and simplicity, and by simplicity, I don't mean dumb. I mean, it's just so good and obvious and clear that I think in a way that I'm sad for Catholicism that they've lost that clarity, that they've distracted themselves so much from what is so central in our lives. So I'm going to stop really quick. I knew I flew through a lot. And so is there anything that I can clarify or try to tease out more? Any questions? Yes. Yeah, I mean, basically, I mean, because you would be refusing the Pope at that point. You'd basically be defying they would see the Vicar of Christ, right, as dispensing that grace to the believer. And if you're not going through the sacramental system, they would see that as obstinance, waywardness. I mean, it's not the same as what we would think about with church discipline in some ways, but there may be some, like, slight analogies of, like, if somebody's just unrepentant, and it's serious sin, and we can demonstrate that, right? We are kind of like, I'm not so sure. The papal system would just be a much more aggressive version of that. That would basically say, if you've committed grievous sin and not unwilling to confess that sin to a clergy member, not willing to do acts of satisfaction, then, like, your soul may actually, yeah, it may not love God. So. Yes, purgatory was taught officially in 1254. Any other questions? Yeah.
The doctrine of purgatory, were there other places in Scripture that they were trying to get that from? Was it a lot of Apocrypha?
Yeah, I mean, the Apocryphal system is quite a bit of it, but they would also read something like Matthew 18, where, like, you know, if you fail to forgive, like, you're thrown into this prison and you won't get out until you paid every penny. And so they would read something like that and be like, well, there seems to be some kind of place where when you sin, it doesn't necessarily feel ultimate that this unforgiving servant has committed. It seems that he can go there and pay, like, off the kind of pennies that he owes. So I think we would just disagree with them fundamentally on how to read that passage, but that would be an example of a place that they would go, and they would think, yeah, there's a place these angels kind of hold you until you've kind of paid off the wrongs that you've committed towards the king. Yeah, I mean, the Pope, you get it from the Pope, you get it from indulgences, is their answer. I agree with you. I think you get it from Christ. And so I don't think you need to go to purgatory. I think no such place exists. But if they were saying that, you're going to get indulgences. You're going to get acts on behalf of the dead, because there's a natural timeline. So even if the dead got no help, they're still experiencing chastisement in kind of forms of, there would be disciplines of the Lord in this place that would be purging them. And so they're going to naturally through time work that, but if you can purchase indulgences on their behalf, you help accelerate that. And that's where, as we're going to see with Luther, like Johann Tetzel is going to, you know, say that famous line, like, for every coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Because it's, and that's why people are, I mean, imagine if you were like, my mother died, she was a godly woman, but she was, you know, busy in life, never had time to quite deal with her sin as much as she wished. I mean, how many of us feel that? I mean, in our lives, this life is really busy. Life is really hard to, like, keep up. And, like, I go through so many work days, and I'm like, I thought about God very little. And, you know, you die. You believe in the Lord. You love the Lord, but you have not been able to deal with it. So you can see where, like, if you had a godly mother, but, like, she just had been busy and hadn't dealt with sin, you'd be desperate to help her, wouldn't you? I mean, and so that's where these indulgences, they get really abusive in some of their form. They're going towards building projects, greed, pride, all that kind of thing. So I don't know if that helped answer your question, but that's somewhere where the grace, the Pope is still helping bestow grace even on the dead in many ways.
I think so.
Well, in certain areas, it's for sure mercenary. It's not pretty at points. Yeah, Peter? Yeah, I thought about trying to talk about it. So Peter's asking about mortal and venial sins. So basically, really simply, they're like common sins, venial sins that are, you might like forget to like pay your parking meter. Okay, yeah, you did wrong. I mean, you know, you've like fallen out of like a complete like state of grace. Like, I don't know, maybe not. That might be like simple enough that like maybe just do a couple Hail Marys and like you're good to go. Whereas like mortal, break the Ten Commandments. Like you murder somebody, you commit adultery, you cheat, like you steal money, like these kind of things. They would be kind of mortally wounding to the soul in such ways that kind of a recompense had to be paid for them. And so, yeah, I mean, penance was for sure like required in situations of mortal sin, but even in venial sin sometimes, I mean, once a year they expected you to confess to the priest and remember all you did in a year, which is Calvin notes, think about all the sins you committed in the last year and try to get those out and try to do it in a day. Best of luck. Remembering clearly and actually doing that on time. So, tricky situation. Is that helpful, Peter? All right, I'm going to keep us moving because I want us to move into our third point. Maybe we'll have some time for questions at the end. So I want us to see there's growth now in need for reform, and then there's papal resistance to this reform. At this point, you know, I mean, my cards are on the table. Obviously, I'm not a Catholic or else I'd be at a different church, so obviously I'm disagreeing with quite a bit here. But so you may be thinking, man, there's a lot of bones and not a lot of meat here. Why are we even chewing on this, you know? Well, I do want to note that there, despite the papal the reformers would call it an antichrist kind of spirit, a tyranny over the believer in this time era, there are a lot of voices through this point of history we should not lose and who are calling for reform. They see the problem, and I want to note that for you today because they're looking at the papacy, and some people are not rejecting the papacy fully, but just asking for it to reform. Other people are going to end up rejecting the papacy in its totality. But I want us to, in this passage, section, keep in mind 1 Timothy 4:16 is a helpful framework. It says, keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. And one thing as you read through this era that's like really striking is that the papacy fails on both of these fronts. And it's actually both of these things failing at the same time that is driving calls for reform. And so morally, the papacy has just become a hot mess. As the kids would say, there's a lot of tea to spill, okay? Like, there's just so much. And as Christians, we believe that morality and doctrine are bound together. It shouldn't shock us that the papacy is making theological missteps because they're making moral missteps as well. And it could be that actually the moral missteps were the thing that led to the theological missteps. They're just so bound up together. Of course this is going to happen. And this is a well-known problem. I don't even have time to give you an overview of some of the grievous sins, but you just want to go look up some of the things Pope John the 12th did, Benedict the 9th, Alexander the 16th. I mean, Alexander the 16th was a Borgia, and if you know anything about that family in history, my goodness. I mean, some of these popes, Pope John the 12th, like ran the Vatican as like a brothel, basically. I mean, it's just, it's morally appalling what some of these papal figures were like. And so even way back in Gregory the Great's day, just to give you a small history of how this is going, I mean, this is like, I'm trying to blank, it's either 6th or 7th century for Gregory the Great. I'm blanking which one it was. But he, like a major part of his reform was actually getting rid of simony, which is the practice of acquiring church office through paying money to get prestige and power. So people were already, even in like the 6th and 700s, like it was a rapidly growing problem that people were just paying money to be in a position of church power because it had gained such favor under Constantine that it was actually advantageous because there were tax benefits to it, there were the ecclesiastical courts, like there was a lot of reasons that you could see ways of exerting your will if you got into some of these right church offices. And while Gregory had some success and was, I think, really fighting hard against this, it's just clear if you trace the historical record that at the point we're talking about now, it's just gotten terrible. And to be honest, I'm talking about up until like the 1300s to 1415, and it's going to only get worse in the next couple hundred years before Martin Luther steps on the scene. So like, I'm saying it's terrible, like this lesson, and unfortunately, it's not really going to get much better, morally speaking. So unsurprisingly, we see voices along the way that are showing concern over the papacy. So one of our good friends, again, Bernard of Clairvaux, he was starting to caution the papacy back in 1150 that the earth belonged to God and the dominion over the earth was God's alone. And there were many aspects of the papacy, he would say, where they were not the successor of Peter, but the successor of Constantine. And that's a striking critique. Now, Bernard was really trying to be subtle. He was really trying to give like a thoughtful, I think hopeful critique of the church, hoping that they would hear what, in summary, is that they were getting too concerned with temporal things. They were getting too caught up in political power. They were becoming the successor of emperors, not the successor of Peter. And 200 years later, Dante, if you've ever read his Divine Comedy, towards the end of Purgatorio, he makes a clear allusion to Revelation 17:3 and says that the whore of Babylon is seated in the papal chariot. I mean, and Dante's like Catholic, y'all. Like he is praying to Mary at the end. Like, I mean, we're not talking about like even like necessarily a proto-Protestant figure. It's always interesting to be like, would they have gone that way? But like Dante's just Catholic, okay? And even he is doing it. So hell for Dante is full of Simonists. There's an entire division of hell just for simony because it's so bad. And there are popes in hell. Just imagine what that means. And Dante is not executing, like, it's too obvious that he has a point. And he's prophesying that there are popes, Boniface, who are coming, who will also join those other popes in hell. I mean, this is really bad. It goes so far as that in paradise, Dante imagines Peter is saying this. Listen to this. Dante puts these words in Peter's mouth and says, "He who on earth usurps my place, listen, which in the eyes of God's own son is vacant now." I don't know if you can hear. He's saying the papal seat is vacant. The seat of Peter is empty because whoever's sitting on it, in the eyes of God's own son, it may as well not be occupied. "Has made my cemetery, St. Peter's, a sewer of blood and filth so that the wicked one, the devil, who fell from here is placated down there." Again, we're not talking about even like a Protestant figure. I just want to show you that in the source documents, the calls for reform, because the morality of the papacy was just coming undone, are so clear, and they are scathing at this point. And I could go on. I mean, there's people like Marsilius of Padua. There's a number of other voices that I just cut out for the sake of time, but you can find a lot of stuff like this in its own time, which is why I don't think we have to be afraid to critique the time. Because its own time was worried about itself. And I think that's a really serious point to take in for the Catholic Church, historically speaking. And just so you know, what I read by Dante is really interesting. In Inferno Canto 19, he actually says he's holding back because of his reverence for the papal keys. He actually says he has, quote, weightier words, and he's not using them. So I don't know what he would have said if he uncorked it. But yeah, it's messy, y'all, okay? So that's some of the moral failure. We could go on, like I said, but I want to move us into some theological critiques of the papacy because they exist as well. And we're going to think about that through two people who are largely considered more proto-Protestant kind of figures. So the first is John Wycliffe and the second will be Jan Hus. So John Wycliffe lived in the 1320s to 1384. He's often called like the grandfather of the Reformation. Fittingly so, I think. I think he's one of the clearest kind of like reforming figures that we would like identify with in kind of our tradition here at UBC and see like, oh, there's a ton of overlap there. One of the things I'd like to focus on is his rebuke of transubstantiation and trialogos, which is just a fancy word for three people talking, if you can trialogos. Anyway, in this work, he takes on a number of issues related to issues he has with the papacy. I actually thought one of the most notable things rereading this, I didn't pick up on this the first time I did, but he is going to connect their tortuous understanding of scripture and how that relates to transubstantiation and then extend that to why the Pope is being held as infallible. It's really interesting. So let's follow his argument. And I'm sorry, I meant to have this on the screen share, so I hope that this makes sense. But his argument is that if you allow the papacy to say that what Jesus means in the Last Supper as "this is my body," so Jesus says, "this is my body," and Wycliffe says, it's so clear that he's referring to bread. But the papacy, for transubstantiation to work, has to say, no, he's referring to his historical body. And Wycliffe just goes, this is wild. You have a subject in the sentence that refers to like nothing. It's downright crazy. And he's saying that this is already destroying the grammar of logic, or the logic of grammar and language and all reason. And so he's saying that they're, I'm going to use the language of senses because he plays on this idea of senses a lot. He's saying they're denying the clear sense of the text. And so they're becoming senseless. And then he says that goes further. So in transubstantiation, if you accept what they do as scripture to make this work, then all of a sudden you're looking at the altar and you're beholding this bread and wine and the words of consecration come and somebody says, hey, now that's actually not bread and that's actually not wine anymore. That's actually the body and blood of Jesus. Now, if you're staring at it, you're like, that's not bread. That's not wine. There's just a miracle going. Okay, all right. And like you try to accept that, you're basically denying what your senses are telling you is true, that there is bread and there is wine there. And you're just like choosing to believe that like some other kind of substance has occupied the place of what was previously bread and wine. So, okay, you've denied the clear sense of scripture. Now you're denying your senses in the Eucharist. And he says that this sets you up, whether intentional or not, by the original adherence of transubstantiation. Wycliffe sees this as a precursor of the Antichrist, of the devil's work, that you are going to never question the Pope. Because if you're willing to accept these ideas of accidents versus substances in the Eucharist, and you're going to deny your senses so much to make this make sense, he's going to say that no matter how immoral the Pope is, no Pope ever really sins, despite how, quote, effeminate, homicidal, simonist, or stained with any other vices they are, end quote. The sins of the Pope are but accidents. The papal righteousness remains in substance. Because you have lost the clear sense of scripture, because you have denied your senses with the Eucharist, you can look at a person running the Vatican as a brothel, and you will just tell yourself that whatever I see, that's not what's actually there. It's got to be right, because that's the vicar of Christ. So even though what I see is a lot of things I would object to, I don't like that. And Wycliffe hated this, and he wanted to restore it. So listen to this as he gets back to what should be our authority. He says, quote, the truth of scripture is of infinitely greater authority than that of any person now living or of any community that could be named. So that if there had been 100 popes and all the friars had been turned into cardinals, no concession ought to have been made to their opinion in a matter of faith, save insofar as they rest upon scripture. It is far more likely that doctors have erred from the faith or been slothfully silent than that a single word of the gospel may possibly be false. You can hear why we call him kind of the grandfather of the Reformation in a quote like that, because he's saying scripture is what is true. You can trust your senses. You can trust, there's a kind of clarity. I'm not saying there's no tricky passages in scripture, but overall, there's a clarity to scripture that we should cherish. There's a clarity to our own senses that we can, like our reason is not that wild that transubstantiation has to be adhered to by us. And therefore, it might be that the Pope actually is just an immoral fraudster. At least some of them have been. I don't want to cast assertions over all popes, but some of them, for sure, were just immoral, ungodly men. And so, because he sees this immorality and the abandonment of the authority of Scripture, Wycliffe rejects authority of the papacy over the English government and church. And given his love of Scripture's plain sense, it's no surprise he's involved in translation projects then, which they were, the papal system was very much like, you can't do that. And their main claim was that he was doing it without the authority of the Pope. They didn't actually mind if people, so just to be really clear when we talk about translation projects, some people will be like, they hated all translations, the papal church. That's actually not quite a historically true fact. They would allow translations, but if the Pope allowed it. And so what their critique of Wycliffe was is saying, he's not asking us for permission to have his translation. And so they would say, don't read his translation. It's without authority. It's without morality. It's without righteousness because it's been done apart from the church. And so they're basically like, don't read anything this guy puts out, even the Bible itself, because his translation was without authority. But despite this, Wycliffe actually ends up being able to live a long life, and his followers, the Lollards, they grew rapidly. And despite severe persecution, they're very fruitful in their time. And actually, he impacts our second figure, Jan Hus. So in the Lord's providence, the royal families in Bohemia, where Hus is at, in England, they get married. And so scholars, actually, during this time, they start traveling back and forth between each other. And some of the Bohemian scholars are taking back philosophical works, not theological ones, interestingly, philosophical ones of Wycliffe. And all the scholars in Bohemia are like, man, this is great. I love this. And they have no idea how controversial Wycliffe is. And they're falling in love with him because they're like, this is such good reasoning. They love the way he's doing philosophy. And before they know how controversial he is, they are accepting him into their circles. And Huss is one of these early kind of lovers of Wycliffe. And so he is famous. Huss is famous for one of his attacks on indulgences starting in 1411. He had some friends who said, don't do this. And he went on and did it. And I want us to see the reason why. One of Huss's critical insights during the time is that the unity of the church, it laid in God's election of the church rather than in the Pope's authority and judgment. So the unity of the church, to Huss's mind, laid in God's election of his people, not in papal authority and judgment. Now, the insight that election, not papal decree, it constituted a major shift in what made the church up. Because with the Pope, everything's super visible, everything's super concrete. Who is in and who is out is super clear. Because he is working things out with an absolute authority in time. You want to know if you're in or out of the church? How do you relate to the Pope? Super easy, right? Maybe too easy. There's a invisibility and an inscrutability of God's judgments that Huss is reclaiming. And he's looking at passages like Matthew 13:47, where the kingdom of heaven is said to be like a net that gathers in many different kinds of fish. Or he's looking at Matthew 13:30, and it's like a man who sows seed into the field and it produces both wheat and tares. I'm not necessarily going to agree or disagree with all of his readings, but these passages, and there are a lot of them, and he's right in the general trajectory that he's going. They were covering actually an Augustinian insight that who belonged to the church is not obvious to us in time. Who belongs to the church is not obvious to those of us who live in time. We can use our best discernment. We can make our best calls. We just don't finally know yet. From this, Huss contended that the Pope would obviously have made mistakes. He would say that he's excommunicated some who are actually elect wrongfully. There are people who are saved, Huss is saying, who've been excommunicated. That is just a massive statement for his day. And he's also saying there are people that the Pope has pardoned wrongfully who are actually in their heart hardened sinners who still resist God. And this is utterly rejecting the papal system. The papal system would say, quote, the priest binds and looses in time first and after him God. So the papal system is saying that they bind in time first and after him God. We can feel Huss's abhorrence to this because election is the reason the keys have any efficiency at all, not the other way around. As we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're trying to align ourselves with heaven, not thinking heaven aligns itself with us. So this only highlighted, once again, the pride that has come to reside in the papacy on these decrees. And Huss puts the final nail in the coffin by taking straight aim at the Pope. He says, it is plain that every vicar of Christ, so long as he continues to walk in this world, may err, even in those things which concern the faith and the keys of the church, as those knew who wrote church histories. For Peter himself, Christ's first vicar, sinned in these regards. He's saying, Peter messed up. I mean, like, read Galatians. Like, yeah, I know the Catholics have answers to that, but it's really clear, again, that, like, Peter has to repent. He makes mistakes. He is starting to exclude from the table some who are saved and has to, like, reform. And basically, Huss is saying, yeah, that's what happens to people who live in time and have to try to make decisions in time. They just don't know God's judgments fully. Huss teaches us that God, then, is the one who fully forgives. We do our best, but we imperfectly discern God's will in this life. So the papal communication of grace is going to fall apart on points like this because the extent of Rome's authority was commensurate. It related to how unshakable her judgments are. And if her judgments are open to shakeability, as it were, then her authority also has a kind of weakness to it, a more humble sense of itself at least. Huss was, unlike Wycliffe, unfortunately attacked often by Rome for this, and actually the Council of Constance in 1414, it's really sad. And this is, again, one of those times where, like, you just look back, and there's just kind of an immorality, especially in this. There's a couple hundred years that are particularly bad, where they promise him safe passage to come and speak and pronounce his ideas and just give them a defense. And he was promised this by the Holy Roman Emperor, that he would have safe passage. But when he got there, the council They ignored this. They mocked him. They bullied him. They stripped him of his vestments. And then they committed his soul to the devil, which Tus responded in turn. And this is one of the reasons we love guys like this. He said, "And I commit myself to the most gracious Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the emperor, who had promised safe passage, hypocritically did take over Huss's hostage situation and had him executed in alignment with the council in 1415. And he was given one last chance to abandon his beliefs, but he said, quote, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel, which I have preached," in which you could kind of hear why these men are often considered kind of proto-reformers, early foretellers of what's coming even more fiercely in the next few hundred years. So as we have some time, I just want to make three really quick points about our conclusion. One, these are really just quick-hitting applications. You're going to see them in your questions a little bit. But one, you know, be grateful and marvel at the power of the Word of God. Despite all the kind of tyrannies of the papacy in this time, the Word of God remained. As though the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And even in this time, the Word of the Lord is not losing its power. It is not losing its ability to keep calling people back to God. And, you know, that's helpful because the church goes through seasons, slumps sometimes. Sometimes we may feel like, I don't really know about this thing. And the Word of God remains forever. And so marvel at the power of God's Word. Also, again, just enjoy Christ and your Reformed heritage. I hope as you're hearing all of this and you're like, man, this is so confusing and just, yes, that is one of the main points I would like you to take home is go home and enjoy Christ today and enjoy him in all of his beauty and don't feel distracted by anything. And that's okay. That's good. That's great. And it's one of the things we get to enjoy that not living under the tyranny of papal torment of our consciences is a gift. I think we can say that unreservedly while even still being charitable and kind as we talk about them. And the third one I'll just remind us is Huss teaches us to be humble in our judgments. We are doing our best in this life. We are doing our best in this life. We have to be humble in our judgments. There are times we make judgments and repentance is needed. We do our best, but we are always asking that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the church, though we try to discern it, and Baptists do great work, I think, in this area, but it's still imperfect. And so as much as we long to try to identify who is and is not part of the church, we also reckon, we commend our souls to God. And we also ask for his mercy. We ask for his help as we watch his judgments work out over time. So let's be humble as we make judgments about true churches, as we make judgments about other people's lives, as we do these things, have a humility to it that the papacy forgot. And we do not want to make the same mistake that they did. Let's be humble as we judge. And so with that, I'm going to give you guys 5-6 minutes. We can break into groups, and then I'll close us out here in a little bit, and we can pray.